Morning, church. Good to see y'all. How incredible is it in my mind that that song that we just sang, I didn't know that that song was going to be on our list for today, but that song was the one that I was humming and singing in my head as I finished last minute preparations on this last night. And so that's a blessing to me even right now as we prepare to open God's word together. But before we get into that, I do want to dismiss the kids, third grade and below. You're welcome to go to kids' church now, or you're welcome to stay here with us. If we haven't met, my name is Adam. I'm one of the elders here at Normandale, and I always consider it a great privilege and an opportunity to open God's word with you. And when I get the chance to do that, it's just such a blessing to me, knowing that I would have the opportunity over the different coming months, and as our elders share some of the time preaching, I knew that if I just decided what I was going to preach every time I got an opportunity, that would be a problem for me and for you. So I felt the Lord really leading me to preach through the book of James in the times that I had with you. And so if you brought your Bibles this morning, I hope you'll open up with me to James chapter 2. Or if you have your device and you've got it downloaded, open to James chapter 2, and that's where we're going to be at. And, you know, I've been reading this passage for several weeks now, and this sermon has been kind of eye-opening for me, this passage. It's been sort of transformational in my own life. And one of the things that I love about reading Scripture, about studying God's Word, is that it really is what it says, living and active. Right? It doesn't change, but if we're changed by it, if we receive it and what it says and we let it change us, we discover and notice things in it, maybe that we didn't see the first time we read it or something like that, you know? So, you know, even in my Bible here, I keep notes of every sermon that I've heard on a passage. And I kind of write like the date and who preached it. And you would think that when a pastor stands up and says, like, open up to, you know, James chapter 2, if I were to look down and see, like, oh, someone else already preached that, like, I don't need to listen today. Or, like, you know, I've got this one. You know, I've already heard that. But isn't it amazing that in God's word we can turn to a passage that someone else has already preached and we may see something that we didn't see that first time, or we may see something different, you know? And I've heard a lot of sermons. You know, we're part of the search committee right now as we're looking for a new lead pastor. We're 90-something resumes into it, and we've listened to sermons from a lot of those guys. So we have a lot of opportunity to hear these sermons, but I love that God's word is unchanging, but it also never gets tiresome. You know, I have friends who have a difficult time rereading a book once they've read that book. You know, they're like, it ruins the end for me. I don't want to ever read it again, but I love it when I read it that time. But isn't it great that God's word, we can come back to it, reread something that we've read 100 times and not get tired of it. So today, as we come to James chapter 2, I want to give us a quick refresher on where we've been in James already and to keep in mind the themes that he's already discussed, right? Because from here on out in the book, James is going to expand on things that he's already introduced in chapter 1. You know, I like to think of it kind of like the when you buy a new electronic, like a new smartphone or microwave or whatever, you pull it out of the box and there's like one like tri-fold piece of paper that's like the quick start guide. You know, it's like the things you need to know so you can start using your phone right now. Like, power it on, plug it in, and have fun. But then if you get deeper in that box, you have the like 200-page manual that's in like French and Spanish and Chinese and English, and it can tell you like how to make your microwave, you know, cook the meal for you and do all these things that you didn't know it could do. It's kind of like that here. So the first message in James chapter 1 was about how trials and temptations and how God intends those trials and temptations to deepen our faith. And if you remember, I didn't say that God doesn't cause them and he doesn't tempt us, but our response to them can strengthen our faith in him. And then the second thing that we saw in James chapter 1 is that we should be wise in the areas of our speech, and our response to God's word should be obedience. That was the last time I was with you guys up here. And then lastly, the third thing that we see in James chapter 1 is that last verse of chapter 1, which really kind of serves as a launching pad for where we are today. And so verse 27, I want to start there and just show that it says what? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so remember, James is written in some sense to remind believers and to challenge believers in the genuineness and the authenticity of their faith. So this last part of chapter 1 points to the ones who have the least protection in the world and says, if you want to know what pure religion is, looks like this. You know, if you're testing the authenticity of your faith, care for those that no one else cares for, and keep yourself unstained from the world. So that should be like really easy, right? we got it, right? But this is the background for where we're headed in chapter 2 today of James. And we're going to see that expansion of that and what James has to tell us about the sin of favoritism and partiality in the church. So is anyone in here like excited or willing to raise your hand? You know, like, I show favoritism or partiality. We're all liars, right? No. Showing favoritism or partiality, maybe not something that we want to admit. But let me take a minute to illustrate with some photographs that we are hardwired sometimes to show favoritism or partiality. So if we could get that first photo up on the screen. There's some kind of reaction to that here this morning, right? But how about the next photo? We'll see. How do we feel about that? Yeah, Ronnie's got the horns, you know. Right? I could keep going with that, but some of you might get your guns up or start yelling at midnight or something like that. So let's keep going. There's other places we need to be. Oh, wait. How about this? We got California in the house, right? Yeah. Or the next one, right? Texas. Yeah, there's our Texans. That's right. We have preferences, right? All right, this next one, Nick even asked me, like, why is that up there? People, do we love candy corn? Do we hate candy corn? I think the room could be split, at least according to my Facebook feed. The feelings are split on whether candy corn is a legitimate candy or tastes good or just an abomination. So depending on where you fall, that's a good question. Let's roll to the next one here. What's your first thought when you see someone like this? It might be fear. It might be feeling sorry for the oppression, maybe. What about this next picture? Do we feel envious of this gentleman? Do we celebrate the fact that he gets to fly on his private jet to this next meeting or wherever he's going? What about this next one here? See, it's really interesting that we're so hardwired to quickly judge and base someone's worth on what we see. If you go to that next last slide here, it was interesting, even in preparing for this week, I read a study by the University of Toronto, and they said that people, they took all these photographs of people's faces, and they discovered that in this study, people could determine what socioeconomic class that person was in based on just that photograph of their face. It was just these overwhelming results. Then it goes to show you something this morning, that even in this word that we're going to read in James chapter 2, the word partiality means to receive someone by their face or to receive them at face value. And so the point of this exercise really is to show that we are all pre-wired in some way to judge people, right? We've done it for so long, it becomes part of who we are. Even in my role as a photographer, as a communications professional, like, I'm hardwired sometimes to notice things about people that other people don't, you know? Like, I can see those, and it's hard to turn that switch off sometimes. Like, oh, he's wearing a ring, he must be married, he got a haircut yesterday, he, you know, his shoes look scuffed and dirty, he must have been at the deer lease yesterday, you know, all these things like that go through my brain like really quickly when I first see someone. So we're kind of hardwired to do that, but now that we've established that we all show favoritism or partiality, let's get into James 2 and see how and why he tells the church not to show favoritism. So we're gonna open just by reading these first 13 verses in James chapter 2 and then kind of walk through them. So if you would join me in reading this. James 2 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So in these first few verses of James chapter 2, he shows us that favoritism is to be condemned in the church. The first verse really is even the thesis of this chapter, right? Show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's essentially saying partiality and faith are incompatible things, right? There's no place for it in the life of faith. And this word, as I mentioned just a minute ago, partiality means to accept or to judge someone according to their face. You know, it's judgment based on external appearances, on what you can see. And this word isn't used very frequently in the New Testament, but there's good news in when it is used. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it indicates that God doesn't show favoritism, and so neither should we, right? This is great news. The fact that God does not show partiality to the rich or the poor or the Gentile or the Jew or the well-dressed or the poorly dressed, to the educated or to the uneducated, to the ones who drive a Dodge or a Ford or a Chevy. You know, there's no partiality. He desires for none to perish. And this was even one of the key complaints that the Pharisees had against Jesus in Matthew 22, right? They came to him as they were questioning him about things, and they said, "What? Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You know, this is one of the things that they held against him, one of the things that even freaked out his disciples, right? That on a regular basis, he would spend time with people that they wouldn't normally choose to spend time with. He doesn't look on the outward appearance, but at the heart. And that's good news for us, because it means that we have the right to become his heirs. And it's not dependent on our ethnicity or our worthiness or what we can bring to the table. So don't forget that Jesus saw the potential in the lives of sinners. You know, we're often prone to judge people by their past and not by their future. I think even Jesus, when he caught the woman, when the woman was brought to him caught in adultery in John chapter 8, doesn't condemn her past, and no one else does, when he says, "He's who was without sin, cast the first stone," right? But he does say, "Go and sin no more." And Saul, when he was persecuting Christians before the Lord got his attention and radically transformed his life. So James says, show no partiality as you hold to the faith. So showing that partiality probably means that you can't be in the faith, if he's saying that. These two are linked, right? When we sin by showing favoritism, we imply that God did not make all men equal. And I think that's a vital point to consider. what we've been talking about even in the past few weeks, right, with the messages that Richard and Brent have delivered about sharing the gospel and about evangelism, because sometimes we need to be reminded that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all have the same access to a relationship with God who created us equally. So as we even prepare to go out this coming weeks to on our Fort Worth mission trip, we need to remember this. And, you know, I'll admit that I am oftentimes guilty of not just judging someone, but maybe even prejudging their receptiveness to the gospel. You know, it's not my place to do it, but do you ever fall into that trap as well? You know, you look at someone and you feel the Spirit leading you to maybe share a word with them or something, and you think, oh, you know, like, he's really nicely dressed. He's probably too smart for me to share the gospel with. Or, like, he's been to school. He's not, you know, he's really well-educated. I probably shouldn't waste his time. Or, you know, that lady looks really distracted with her kids, and, you know, I don't want to bother her. She will probably, you know, need to leave anyway. So how often do we fail to share the gospel because we judge someone as a person who we couldn't imagine coming to faith in Christ? And how often is it that he changes lives that we would never expect to be able to be changed? I mean, I think probably every one of us in here may have somebody that we know whose testimony is so great that only the Lord could have done that work in his or her life. So there's, you know, next, as we're moving through this passage, verses 2 through 4, we really see an illustration of partiality, right? James moves to these verses which present what the problem is, what it looks like. You know, Christians must not discriminate against the poor in favor of the rich. He shows this scenario that more than likely actually happened in a meeting that he was at or one he knew about at a gathering of believers, and he saw it's something like this, right? You know, someone who's finely dressed says what in our passage? A man wearing a gold ring. The actual translation of that is a gold-fingered man, and, you know, it made me think of, like, 007 and all of that stuff. It's not talking about that, but so ornately decorated in gold, which at the time you could even go and rent gold rings to make yourself even look more rich than you actually were. So we see this gold-fingered man, this well-dressed, well-to-do person come in. At the same time, someone dressed in shabby clothes, probably smelling bad, you know, the exact opposite arrives. And which one gets the seat of prominence so that everyone can see him? You know, the other's told, maybe you should not sit on these chairs because you might get it really dirty. I'm picturing like Pigpen from Charlie Brown here, you know, like billows of dust rolling off of him as he sits down. And there, you know, there's something to think here too about the treatment of these two different people. And I think it's all too common today that we tend to give preference to people that we can get more out of. And it really hurts to say that, but it's often true. We treat someone who can do something for us with greater attention and respect and care because deep down we're selfish. And that's part of what James is speaking against in this. It doesn't represent God well. It doesn't represent us well, because this behavior influences how we treat people. And so as we are moving through this, we come to verse 4 where James kind of asks this rhetorical question, right? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And really the only answer that you can give to what he's asking is yes, right? But why are these thoughts evil? What is making the distinction between the rich and the poor an evil thought? Really, when we attempt to discern someone's value based on external features, we not only usurp God's role as judge, but we fail miserably in that process. You know, there's something else wrapped up in it all, and there's something that's important to bring up, and that's the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. We see that here in James, and we understand the picture or the illustration that he gives. And then in the next 5 or 6 verses, verses 5 through 11, we see his rationale for why favoritism is just wrong. So the first point in that is that favoritism is wrong because it's inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. Favoritism is wrong because it's inconsistent with God's choice of the poor. In verses 5 and 6, we see that. You know, he says, "Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to give to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. So throughout Scripture, we have seen that the poor are close to God's heart, that God is on their side, and it's not because they are poor, but because they're responsive to him and because he's chosen them. So don't miss that in this either. There's a great emphasis here on God's choosing of the poor. He's chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith. And that choosing involves God's grace. It has been shown toward the poor. And we're reminded of this here. And all of this, you know, talk about the poor and then the heirs of the kingdom. And it's reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount, which in the last two sermons I've mentioned, there's a lot of things that James carries over from the Sermon on the Mount to the book of James. Right, we've noted that, but we're going to see it be more prevalent here, that language of the kingdom, of heirs, of royalty, you know. And if we think about the Sermon on the Mount, what does it start with? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom. So there's so much that will be wrapped up here in that language. It's going to be pervasive throughout this chapter. And there's an attitude or behavior in the poor that is strongly contrasted with the rich in this passage. Poor in spirit in Matthew may seem different than poor in material goods, as we see in James, but the connection between the two is somewhat of an attitude, really. When you don't have what you need to provide for yourself, there's a desperation that comes into your life. The poor are rich in faith because there's nothing else they have but that faith. But for the rich, to whom James turns next, a lot of things get in the way that make it hard to rely on God. So that's really the second part here, is that favoritism is wrong because it's inconsistent with the conduct of the rich. And we're going to see that in verses 6 and 7, right? Verse 6 says, you've dishonored the poor man, but then are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's really showing here what the motivations of some of the rich in this congregation that would come and gather, what their motivations might have been. They weren't there to respond to God or to seek God, but to be seen, to exert power or influence, or to blaspheme the name of Christ, right? To speak against the name that these believers were gathered in. So the rich here in James reminds us of even the ones who perpetrated the injustice against Jesus Christ. You know, he upset the good things they had going for him. And we see interactions of Jesus with different legal experts and the Pharisees and the rich young ruler. And they all wanted to be guaranteed eternal life, right? But didn't want to give up some of the things of this world. And I think going further in this, I need to be careful here too, not to say that James isn't saying you can't be rich and be a believer. Those things are not mutually exclusive. Or that the only way to be an heir of the kingdom is to be poor. You know, that's not what he's saying here, although we need to talk about such things when we do, because we need to be aware of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels regarding the things that we have, the great resources we've been given. Jesus never sugarcoats the fact that it's difficult for one who has an attachment to wealth and to material things to surrender his trust and his life to Christ. So it's possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next, or rich in this world and poor in the next. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 6 has something even to say about this as well. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good works, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So a lot of it depends on what you do with the things that Christ has given you. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, he promises the kingdom to who? To those that love him. Not to those who love this world or the riches of this world. You know, in the day that this was written, it was easy for a rich person to exploit the poor, to influence decisions in court, to gain an advantage for themselves. And when we get to James 5, we're going to see this even expanded yet again as he talks about merchants and landowners taking land from the poor and their possessions. But as we move through this passage even further, we see that favoritism is wrong because it's inconsistent with the law of love. As we come to verses 8 through 11, James explains what he calls here. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. You know, here's that another one of those kingdom references, heirs and kingdom and royal. So why? What is this royal law he brings up? It goes back to James knowing his audience and knowing Scripture and knowing Jesus. And a lot of what we see even in James 2 is reflected in the Old Testament and Leviticus. You know, Leviticus 19:18 was the first place we see this written down. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And something Jesus said in the Gospels to encapsulate all of the law, the two greatest commandments, right? We know these. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so when Jesus, even in Luke chapter 10, is questioned by this legal expert about these things, Luke says that that legal expert wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, he was maybe hoping to catch him in like, I don't know. Like, you ask a good question that I hadn't thought about before. No, Jesus goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then from that story, he asks, which of the three men were a good neighbor? And he says, it was the one who showed mercy. Which, guess what? We're going to see that at the end of this passage that we're in today. That same language. So James says, if you live according to the royal law, the law given from the king, the law that says love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But he's going to contrast that and say that showing partiality is not loving your neighbor. And he'll call it sin and a violation of the law. Partiality is the antithesis of the love command here. And he's warning us here, church. I think he's warning us that this is serious. You know, he reminds us then in verses 10 and 11 that even if you break the law at one point, you break all of it. You're accountable for all of it. You know, our world often sees God's laws is this kind of like precariously balanced scale. And like if I do good things over here and I do bad things over here, like as long as the scale kind of evens out or the good sort of outweighs the bad, then I'm in good shape, you know? And I think James is even combating that here because there are believers saying like, well, it's not that big of a deal to show like partiality to somebody or like, it's not that big a deal because that guy's going to give more money to the church because he obviously has lots of it because he's wearing those rings and things. No, he's saying that as long as I keep more on this side, you know, that looking at that scale, he says if you break any part of the law, you break all of it. And a friend of mine, Thomas White, was preaching a sermon on this same text, and I really like the illustration he used in the fact that that law is kind of like, imagine a sheet of glass. You know, rather than imagining this scale, imagine a sheet of glass. And if you break any part of that sheet of glass, it all breaks. Like, it all shatters. It's an interdependent whole, right? It, you know, the law isn't the scale of justice with good and bad deeds that can be overcome, but it is a thing of integrity, you know, and if it's shattered, it no longer functions the way it's supposed to. So how do we keep the law? It's certainly not by showing favoritism and partiality. Love enables us to obey the word of God and treat people as God commands us to do. And then Christian love ultimately means treating a person the way that God has treated me. And that's what we're going to see in these last two verses here and what James concludes with in 12 and 13. These last two verses sum up what James says we should conclude. We're unlikely to get a favorable judgment if we've broken even one of the Mosaic laws, you know, a law that's impossible for anyone to keep. Jesus was the only example of someone who could have kept that law. So our greatest hope is to entrust ourselves to God's mercy in the law of liberty. And remember, even last time that we were together, we talked about that in verse 25 of chapter 1. You know, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, we know that as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, and James' conclusion here is that in these last two verses, what does he say? So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. So act in ways that are consistent with God's coming judgment. So how do we do that? How do we speak and act in ways that are consistent with the judgment under the law of liberty? Because there's great freedom that we can find in knowing that the law of Christ provides freedom from sin through the gospel, right? True freedom or liberty is freedom to obey God and do what pleases him. There's rejoicing that we can do in that. Praise God that I'm no longer the man that I could be if God had not shown me his mercy. But we also need to remember that there's an unchangeable fact that all of us in this room, on this earth, on Chapel Creek Boulevard, in Vista West, in Fort Worth, Texas, in the United States, around the world, all of us will undergo a final judgment. And for some, that judgment is by the law that gives freedom, the law of liberty. But for others, for non-believers, they will be judged by the law and be condemned by it because, just like I said, it's impossible to keep. However, no true or authentic Christian will be condemned because we know those glorious words of Romans chapter 8 that starts with, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So knowing that judgment is coming, acting in ways that are consistent with that, should cause us to do two things, right? To look at our own hearts and our lives, which is a good transition for what James will say next in the next time we're together about the connection of faith and works. But don't think it's all just good and we've got it easy, right? We also hear from Paul in Romans 14 that each of us will give an account of himself to God. We'll not be judged, not by our sins, because it's been covered by Christ, because he has stood in our place as it relates to our sin. But Scripture is clear that what we do with what we have will be judged. James reminds us of that here. The gospel reminds us of that. And the second thing that we can do in light of knowing judgment is coming is it should motivate us to make sure that other people know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Showing no partiality means caring enough about people to share the good news of Christ with them. That's what we get commissioned to do, what we get sent to do, what we get to do even in 2 weeks all together on this Fort Worth mission trip. And he wraps up with this concept of showing mercy. You know, the Sermon on the Mount talks about showing mercy, but one of the accounts that is closest to this one is in terms of language is the parable of the unforgiving servant. You may remember this parable where the servant is called before his master and he owes this enormous debt that he could never repay, and he begs and pleads with the master, like, "Please let me go." And the master relents and says, "Okay, you can go. You know, like, you don't have to repay this. You could never repay it." And then he goes out and what? He finds somebody that owes him like a significant amount of money, but enough that you could pay it back easily enough. And he says, he chokes him out, is what Scripture says, and tells him, "You owe me this money," you know, and he tries to have him thrown in prison. And, you know, there's a reality that if we refuse to show mercy to others, we demonstrate that we may have never received God's mercy ourselves. So what does he say here in that same vein? Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And that should cause deep terror and concern in us. Have you shown the mercy that has been extended to you? If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is gracious, that his word is true, and that one day he will judge us, then our conduct will reveal our convictions. And this is ultimately what James is saying here. One of the true tests of the reality of our faith is how we treat people. And there's good news then that we'll end with today, right? These final words in this passage in verse 13, these final four words, mercy triumphs over judgment. So the question then today for us is, where do we stack up, church? You know, maybe today in our church it isn't so obvious how we show favoritism. Maybe we don't often have people coming in that are wearing gold rings all over their fingers and things like that. You know, I'm picturing like Cruella de Vil in like this Dalmatian fur coat with like pomp and circumstance walking into our service. Or we don't often have those in their only pair of clothes with, you know, dreadlocks and being told, you know, "You sit over here." So it might be tempting to think we don't really have this problem here, you know, in our church of showing favoritism or partiality. But in what ways do we show favoritism or preference for people who look like us or talk like us or live in the same neighborhood as we do? This, you know, even came up in our life group this morning, some of this conversation, even though you guys didn't totally know it. It was going on in my brain the few minutes that I was in there. Like, sometimes we show favoritism and partiality toward who's teaching that day instead of what the Lord's trying to say through his word. Or we show it in not talking to those people who may be having difficulty with their kid paying attention or being wild, you know, or those kind of things. And we need to ask ourselves, when was the last time we reached out and showed the mercy of God to someone that we could gain nothing from, but for whom Jesus also died? So I just want to close today with that statement, that how we treat people indicates how real our faith is. And I wish I could introduce you guys to a gentleman that I know really well. One of my really dear friends, name is Richard Hedrick. And Richard illustrates for me perfectly this concept of what we see in this passage. I was telling Brandon about Richard this morning. I said, Richard is kind of like a cross between Smokey and the Bandit, Willie Nelson, and Indiana Jones. He's a cool dude. Richard owns a sign company. Some of his billboards line the freeways on the way to down I-45 to Houston. And Richard is a man that lived in rural Mississippi for most of his life, did really well, but he tried to balance those good works versus bad works and hope that it all evened out in the end. So I said he's like Indiana Jones because he was robbing Mayan temples in South America when he would smuggle drugs back after taking medical supplies down there. So before he knew the Lord, this is the kind of guy he was. And he thought, hey, if it all, you know, evens out, if I carry more good medical supplies to South America, then I'd bring drugs back, then it'll all even out and I'll be good in God's book. But Richard also, because he was really well off, thought that that was okay, balancing those works and bad deeds or whatever. So he would go to church there in Mississippi. And because he was known as a prominent businessman in that town, and because they knew he had a lot of money, no one would ever talk to Richard about things in his life that were convictional, or no one ever wanted to tell the rich guy that what he was doing was wrong, that was not how this Christianity thing works. So one day, one deacon who I think from the story that Richard told about this in his testimony was, you know, 90 years old, knew he didn't have long to live. He said, I'm gonna take that boy out and I'm gonna tell him what the gospel really says. And so at like 50 years old, Richard heard the gospel for the first time and understood that people in his church had been showing him partiality as a rich man, but he had been living in sin the whole time. And so what's amazing about him too, that I'll just close with here, is he and his wife started a motorcycle ministry that we were a part of for a while. But another one of their ministries was that the two of them would dress up like bums, like homeless people. They would dress up and coordinate with pastors like that they were coming this week or whatever. And they would set up in the church parking lot with their shopping cart and their shabby clothes and Walmart sack. And they would see how that church interacted with them over that week. And in some places they had, you know, guys come along and say, hey, you know, can we help you? Can we get you a bed to sleep in? Can I help you find a job tonight? In some places they had the guy that came to cut their grass run them off and tell them, we don't need you here. And then at the end of the week they would come up and stand in the pulpit and share with the church about how they did, how they treated someone who came that looked like someone you didn't want hanging out in your parking lot maybe. So they have had this incredible ministry, and I just share that testimony of theirs to show how even sometimes we can show that partiality today, and what James has shared with us in this passage. And I pray that just our conviction, that our motivation coming out of this is to remember what Christ has done for you, how he has shown mercy and grace to you, and how we're called to extend that to others, right? I'm so grateful, even as I talked about scripture this morning when I started, that God has revealed himself to us in his word and given us instruction for this Christian life. So we don't have to just guess what it is. We don't have to try to figure it all out, but he's revealed it to us in his word. So as I close out in prayer, the band will come and join us and sing one song this morning, but I just pray that the Lord has used this morning to maybe touch your heart in some way, convict you, and we'll have a time of response during this song that we're going to sing. If you want to pray with someone or ask someone for forgiveness maybe in some way that you've shown this, now is the time to do that. So I'll close with us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your word and the things you show us in it. God, we are thankful that you have shown us great mercy and grace, and that we can stand righteous before you because of Jesus's righteousness. And Lord, I just pray that as we're even convicted to share that message with others, that you would embolden our spirits through your Holy Spirit to share that gospel and to go out and make disciples in this place, in this nation, in this city, so that it would reflect you and your goodness. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.